What a Saviour indeed. Well, let's read of him again and consider him this morning in Luke's Gospel as we continue. And this message this morning has this title: Listen to Jesus While You May. While You May. Well, last week we saw the arrival of Jesus at Jerusalem. And if you read the equivalent section in Mark's Gospel, which is in chapter 11, you'll see that a little extra detail that Mark includes helps us to know that having arrived at Jerusalem on that day, he entered the temple and he looked around to survey the scene. He walked around the temple court and he took in all the sights and sounds and smells. And then, as it was getting dark, he retraced the route that he'd taken on the donkey down the Mount of Olives, and he walked back up the Mount of Olives to Bethany, 2 miles away, where he lodged for the night. And that was Monday night of the final week. If you want to know how we can know what day of the week it was, if you read in John chapter 12, he actually tells us that it was 6 days before Passover that these events all began. And you can actually, using the different gospel records, you can actually piece together the final week day by day. So Monday night he's returned to Bethany. Now, he'd have gone back to Bethany mainly because Jerusalem was heaving at the time of Passover. It's been estimated that perhaps at that time up to 2 million Jews made the pilgrimage there for this most important feast in the Jewish calendar. And as well as filling every available space within the city walls, we believe quite a substantial tented city built up around the walls of Jerusalem, and local villages would likewise be overflowing with guests. Such a village was Bethany, 2 miles outside the city walls. That's where Jesus stayed each night of this final week, and probably, because it's mentioned in John 12, probably at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That's where they lived. So verse 45 of Luke 19, which begins with the word then, is actually the following morning. It's Tuesday morning when these events take place. Jesus has had all night to think about what he saw in the temple. He's had all night to pray about it. He's had all night to decide what he would do. And the next morning, he returns to Jerusalem and he goes back to the temple. And I've got three main headings this morning. And the first is that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ unrivaled authority. Unrivaled authority. As you first entered the temple precinct in Jerusalem, which was a big area, you would normally do so through a gate known as the Golden Gate. Some of you might have heard of that name. You'd go through the Golden Gate and you'd find yourself in a very large, open, rectangular courtyard. But when I say courtyard, it's huge. Everybody had access to this courtyard. Anyone could walk through the Golden Gate. And that first court was called the Court of the Gentiles, because even Gentiles were permitted to go in. The actual temple itself was located in the middle of this courtyard. Now, when we say courtyard, if you think of Horse Guards Parade in London, where they hold the trooping of the colour, it's on that type of scale, but probably actually even bigger in area. So it's a big courtyard. And in the middle was the temple itself, where, of course, only the Jews had access. And if you were a Jew, having gone through the Golden Gate, you could then go through the gate called Beautiful. And you could walk through the Beautiful Gate. And then you'd be in the Court of Women. I'm sorry, ladies, that's as far as the women could go. But all the Jews could go in through the beautiful gate into the court of women. Beyond that lay the court of Israel through another gate. The Jewish men were permitted to enter the court of Israel, but that's as far as all the men could go. But from there, through an open gateway, they could then see into the priest's court, where offerings and sacrifices were made. And also there stood the temple itself. So if ever you visited one of these old castles and you've got the main outer wall, and then maybe there's an inner wall, and then the keep, and it's kind of in. The temple was like that. And the temple itself was in the central court. And all this would have been visible as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, 200 feet above Jerusalem. You can see over the top of all of this, you can see it all laid out and all the people. Inside the temple was the holy place. And within the holy place, behind a very thick, heavy curtain, the one that would rip from top to bottom as Jesus was crucified, behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, containing the Ark of the Covenant. So that's where Jesus has gone. Jesus is almost certainly in that first open courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus entered at verse 45. And that contained this vast marketplace that confronts you. And it really was sights and sounds and smells, plenty of smells, all kinds of animals for sale. Now, this was going on all year round, but at Passover, it swelled to a colossal size to cater for the vast crowds of pilgrims. Now, the time of Passover involved animal sacrifice, and you could bring your own animal to sacrifice for Passover, but first it would have to pass inspection by the priests. And if they were not happy with the quality of the animal that you had brought, they could refuse to accept it, and they'd send you to the marketplace, where you'd have to buy your own. And here's the problem. This is what Jesus was so angry with. The temple operated its own currency. So first of all, you'd have to exchange your cash for temple cash. And the exchange rate was extortionate. You got ripped off. And then, having purchased your temple cash, you'd go and buy your animal. And guess what? The prices were extortionate. You got ripped off again. Grossly inflated prices. And who's making all the money? Well, the traders are making a profit for sure, but the people with the biggest smiles on their faces are the priests who've sent you there in the first place, because your animal, oh, surprise, surprise, isn't good enough. And to give you an idea of the scale of this operation, it's been estimated by some that at this time, something like 250,000 lambs may have been slaughtered in sacrifice. That's a lot of sale taking place. That's a lot of profit to be made. This was a big business involving a huge number of people. And one man is able to stand in their midst, disrupt the whole thing, and drive them all out. One man can stand and do that. How do you suppose he did that? The Lord Jesus Christ has an authority that no man can stand against. Now, for much of his ministry, he doesn't always choose to display that authority in that way. He's very humble. But here he does. things are really ramping up now this week in Jerusalem. It's going to be the biggest week in the history of the world. And there isn't anything that anyone can do about it but yield to him. Be in no doubt whatsoever. Were the people to have had the mind, they could easily have overpowered him and stopped him. Easily. In human terms. It's just one man. But actually they couldn't. Because this man is God. And when God decides to act against men, there's nothing you can do to stop him. There is an unrivaled authority in the Lord Jesus Christ that none can stop. And we see, secondly, in this passage, as we have this scene brought to our attention through what Jesus says, "You've made this house of prayer a den of thieves." We see the corruption of religion that had taken place in Jerusalem, in the temple. Christ's anger was roused against the corruption of true religion. The temple was supposed to be a place for communing with God, and that was supposed to be the priority. That was supposed to be the thing that caught people as they entered through that golden gate. This is where God is worshipped, and this is the place of prayer. Prayers of worship and praise, prayers of confession and repentance, prayers of petition and prayers of thanksgiving. As people walked through the golden gate, they were supposed to get this first impression. This is the place where people do business with God. This is where people meet with God. It's in prayer where God is given his proper place of honor as we humble ourselves before him. But the priests have turned it into a den of thieves. Their priority and their focus is supposed to be assisting the people in their communion with God. That's what they're there for. But they've turned it into a money-making enterprise so that they can line their own pockets. That's what it's become. Now, I think we can see that clearly enough here. But don't think that it's a problem that disappeared centuries ago. Because I need to warn you, there are plenty of people at it today. This kind of corruption of religion is taking place on a whole-scale level even today. And it's my duty to warn you about it and point it out. If you turn on your TV and watch your so-called God channels, you won't have to wait very long before you see someone who has turned Christian ministry into an opportunity just to line their own pocket. Not all of them, but many. Now, I mention this because I want to exhort you to exercise that biblical discernment that the Bible urges us to use, because this stuff is getting easier and easier to access. Some Christians think it's very unchristian to criticize someone who's in ministry. But the Bible provides us with checks and measures that we are supposed to use in the exercising of discernment to make sure that we are not being misled or deceived or exploited. Now, let me tell you firstly, in those checks and measures, popularity is never considered to be a proof that someone is a genuine Christian minister. Never. The fact that thousands may flock to hear them is irrelevant in discerning between true and false ministers of Christ. It's irrelevant. And also, the fact that they may be a fantastic orator is never in the Bible a proof of their authenticity. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "I came to you with very poor speech with no wisdom of words, and esteeming and placing value and significance on things like popularity and fine oratory are actually in the Bible said to be typical of those who follow false teachers. What the Bible says. And also, false teachers don't only include those who teach error. False teachers are also those who use the truth for personal gain. Although most do both. Listen to a few scriptures. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. Talking about his own ministry, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. It was rife in his day, it's rife today. But as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. He's speaking to elders. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. 1 Timothy 3, the famous passage about the qualifications for elders. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Paul, when he's writing to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, says, what is my reward then? Now, you'll find loads of preachers today who will tell you, my reward is the millions of dollars that God has given me. Paul says, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, reminding him of his ministry to them. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel to you. Now you see, with scriptures like that in front of me, I look at the lives of certain preachers whose only motive apparently is to preach the gospel and help believers, and yet on the back of it, they line their own pockets with tens of millions of dollars. I am not exaggerating. Dollars, because, sorry Priscilla, most of them are based in the USA. They're not all. Many of them are, the ones that come on our screens anyway. Lining their pockets with tens of millions of dollars on the back of Christian ministry. There is at least one who has openly boasted of being a billionaire through Christian ministry. And I align that with what I read in the Bible. There is a serious, serious mismatch. The two just do not go together. Let me tell you, in America, they've got away with it because religious ministry falls into a loophole in US regulation, which means that for decades they haven't had to submit any accounts and they don't pay any tax. There is a serious mismatch between such ministries and God's word. And the checks and balances that the Bible gives us so that we can identify them ought to ring alarm bells which say, avoid avoid. By the way, most of them justify their vast fortunes as being evidence of God's blessing on their ministries. Well, if you can find any verse anywhere in the New Testament to support that view, I'd like you to come and tell me where it is, because I've tried hard to find it and I can't. What I do find are many verses that teaching me that if I should expect to receive anything in this world as a Christian, it is hardship, that it is persecution, that I do not look for my reward in earthly, worldly treasures, that my reward is not even of this world, but waits for me in the world to come. There is a great corruption of religion in the world. And as your pastor, I urge you to be on your guard. It is enticing, but it is not biblical. If you follow the principles of ministry that these false teachers espouse, you can only conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul were the biggest failures ever. They were complete failures according to their principles for Christian ministry. And in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus shows us what he thinks of such people. Please be careful out there. There are many wolves wearing sheep's clothing. Be careful. And thirdly, in this passage, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ unparalleled wisdom. In Christ there is unrivaled authority, and in Christ there is unparalleled wisdom. Now, back in Mark's gospel, he again, very helpfully, helps us to put the timeline together for these events. And he advises us that Jesus returned once more to Bethany, and that chapter 20 of Luke's gospel begins the next day, Wednesday. So this will be his second full day spent in Jerusalem, and he spends it teaching and preaching. Luke is happy just to tell us that he spends days in Jerusalem teaching. He doesn't bother giving us the day-by-day accounts in the way that Mark mentions it, but Mark helpfully provides that information for us. And so we know that it's now Wednesday, and he's there, presumably now, in this vast court of the Gentiles, which is free from this marketplace because they've all been driven out. And there are many there eager to come and hear him. He's really caused a stir. We can understand it. Anyone who wasn't there, did you hear what went on yesterday in the temple? You should have seen it. Of course, there's one group of people, the religious leaders, who are incensed. It's all gone wrong. It's all going wrong. What is this man doing? His reception when he first arrived, the events of yesterday, which makes them look like fools in front of all the people. And now the very place where all the cash registers should be ka-chinging, this Jesus, as far as they're concerned, is just continuing to spread his poison. And the people are flocking to him. But what to do about him without turning the people against themselves? That's their big dilemma. And so they agree to a plan. This question to be put to him in front of all the people. They confront him. So he's there teaching, and they come up to him and they interrupt. And they put this question to him. And they say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is he who's given you this authority? It's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus has authority is obvious to them. Where's it come from is their question. It's his authority that they're rejecting, but they can see he's got it. There's no question about it. Where's it come from? Why are you doing these things? How are you doing these things? That's their question. Now, you know, people will often likewise question us. Why is it that you hold to certain truths and beliefs? By what authority do we pronounce certain things to be the truth? You'll hear people say, who are you to decide? Who are you to decide that's right and that's wrong? And they point the finger at us as if I dreamt it up last night. Who are you to decide? The world often finds itself in a quandary with Christians and the church. Up to a point, people can see and acknowledge the good that Christians and churches do. But they can't accept the truth that forms the basis of what we do. And it puts them in a quandary. They quite like the results, but they hate the truth that produced those results. It becomes a real dilemma to them. A good example that we're all aware of, for example, the work of Caring for Life. The authorities can see that the work they do is very good indeed. But they hate the fact that that work springs from an overtly Christian position. And they hate the truths that Caring for Life stand for. But they know the work that they do is good. The fruits of that work they can see are good. But they hate everything that they stand for as a Christian organization. Here's the great dilemma. The things that Christians believe are bad. So how can that produce so much good? They can't work it out. And when we stand and we proclaim the truth, yeah, but who are you to decide? Well, I pray that we'll continue to give the world that headache, that they won't be able to work out. And ultimately, of course, it's a question of whether or not you'll submit to the authority of God and his word. Jesus gave the chief priests and scribes and elders the same kind of headache. So they ask him this question, where's this all coming from? Presumably their idea is that they want to demonstrate in front of the people that this man who claims to be from God cannot possibly be from God because he's preventing thousands of people from buying all the animals that need to go and worship God in the temple. And maybe that's what is in their heads. But Jesus, being God, is a man of infinite heavenly wisdom. And he, of course, just stumps them with a question of his own. And it's just brilliant. It's on a par with the question with the Roman coin, isn't it? But it's even better, I think. Just in heavenly wisdom. Let me ask you one thing. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven? Was it from men? Can you answer? And there's the men's dilemma there. Well, we can't say John was from God because we haven't followed John. We can't say that John's from men, because everyone out there does believe he was from God, and we'll make ourselves look stupid, and they're completely stumped. And of course, John was the prophet who pointed to Jesus and said, "There's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God." And sadly, these men could not bring themselves to confess the thing that all of Jerusalem knew. That the baptism of John the Baptist was an obvious work of God. Most of the people believed it. They could not confess that which was clear to all. And Jesus says, if you can't bring yourself to confess that, I'm not going to concern myself with you any further. If you will not get to that point, I have nothing else to say. If you can't, you need to deal with that issue before we go any further. And if you will not deal with that issue, is this work of God, then I have nothing else to say to you. You've got to get beyond that point before I say anything else. And you see, what we see in Jesus, because he's teaching every day in the temple, to those people who do still have an ear to hear him, he's ready to spend all day with them in the temple. But to these men, because they don't have the ear to hear, he has nothing else to say. This morning, in this room, if you have an ear to hear, you will hear. If you have the ear to hear, Christ is still ready to come and minister to you, like he did in the temple. The danger is that you might become like one of the leaders, simply refusing to accept who Jesus is, rejecting him. And the danger is, if you continue like that, the door will shut for good. How many more times will you hear the gospel and reject the gospel before Jesus says to you, I have nothing more to say? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Listen to Jesus while you may.